We come to a place in Mark's gospel that I think is revelatory for who we are and who Jesus is and even who the devil is. And I pray that God will open up to us an understanding of this word. From the third chapter in Mark, that is to say, pretty soon into the gospel itself, Jesus has a showdown with the religious authorities about his authority and about what he does. It's right after he has called finally all of his disciples, the 12 disciples, to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. Coming from chapter 3 in Mark, verses 19b through verse 35. Then Jesus went home. Really, it was Simon Peter's home. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And then he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
One mention of the devil and everybody perks up. I saw your eyebrows go up. Your ears were tingling. What's he going to say? The religious authorities from Jerusalem came that long way over to Capernaum because they had heard that Jesus was forgiving the sins and healing all the people. The first thing they do is accuse him of being Beelzebul. Another name is Baalzebub, or the devil, or Satan. Even Jesus' own family apparently had some misgivings about what he was doing. They thought he had gone out of his mind, which is always a pretty good sign that he's in the grip of Satan. Now, some of us may write Satan off as one of those ancient mythologies like the world is flat to make sense of something that we experience, for we all experience darkness and evil. I think Jesus himself, however, as does the later part of the Bible, seems to think that there is such a creature, a being, Satan. And there were also plenty of demons to go around. But whether Satan is an actual being or not, that is the name used to personify evil. Whether or not Satan exists in the Bible is not clear, but it is clear that evil does. In fact, the Bible doesn't even mention Satan until the book of Job, which comes way later in the history of Israel, and then it seems to progress. Apparently, as far as the devil goes, it's been a work in progress. While talking with a brilliant, deeply faithful older man while walking with him a few weeks ago, we had not your usual cocktail hour conversation. We immediately jumped into the depths. Jesus, God, the Bible, faith, forgiveness. On most things, we all agreed. But when we came to the end of the walk, as we got to the cars, he looked at me with a smile on his face and he said, "By the way, I didn't ask, do you believe in the devil?" "Interesting question," I said, trying to dodge it. "You mean an actual being, a personified spirit?" "Of course," he said, "that's what I mean. And," he was a lawyer, "and you do too." How do you know? "Because I will bet you right now that you don't have the guts to ask the devil to come into your life." "You've got a point." I mean, trying to crack a joke, I said, "Sometimes I do stupid things so much that it looks like the devil already has come into my life." But I couldn't admit that there was an actual personal devil presence to him. And the reason is because from a biblical perspective, it reeks of what is called dualism. I said that to him, and he goes, "I knew you were going to say that. That's what all theologically trained people say. They always throw out dualism." Now, I admit the scariest movie I've ever seen was The Exorcist when I was like 19 years old. It took me a week before I could sleep again. And I still sometimes have nightmares about the devil or Satan or some strange demon not banging at my door or sneaking into my room or trying to get hold of me. And every time I do, my response is always the same. Anita has to wake me up because I'm going, which is my nightmare way of trying to scream help. But I can't say anything. I can only go, and every time she shakes me, I know that I've had one of those weird devil dreams. Yet even still, I want to say that I resist a personified devil, not evil, but a devil, because of what I said earlier, this thing called dualism, which says that there are two spiritual powers, God and Satan, good and evil, fighting it out like a bad divorce. The couple's creating this Armageddon with all the names that go with it. You are Satan. Your lawyer is the devil. No, yours is. Demonizing everything around it, convinced that they are good and the other is evil. And if there is a devil, it is in this kind of projection onto the other one. And it happens all the time. The other part about dualism that I don't agree with is God is not really in a battle between these two things. God has won the battle. God is God. There is no other power even close to the power of God. For God is the creator God, and if there is a devil or a personification of evil, then God created that presence, and therefore that presence must serve God's purpose in some way. And if it serves God's purpose in some way, then it is not completely dark and evil. That's theology. The point is that God is God and the devil is not. Not in one confession of faith, take this morning's creed that we will lift up, not in one confession of faith do we ever say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ His only Son, our Lord, and also I believe in Satan." Not in one. Because that's not a dogma that we have to say. That's not to say we don't believe in evil. I'm saying it's the Satan thing. And the more we give power to that thought that there is a personification of the devil, I think the less responsible we actually become, seeing ourselves as that personification of devilish stuff, of taking on ourselves the power of evil. All you need to do is read the newspapers. Or, I got a call last weekend from Bill McKelvey, who oversees our buildings and grounds, that two boys, 11 years old, took a black bucket of paint, broke into the gym at the Children's Fresh Air Farm, and painted profanity all over the floor and the walls. Was that the devil? No. That was that thing in all of us that still lingers and is there, but without restraint, makes itself known in really stupid ways. We all have that part of us. We do. And we have to learn how to live with some sense of container for it, which is why we pray for the power of God's presence in the Holy Spirit. No power of evil can overcome the power of God. The cross is the promise of that. Everything I know about the Bible confirms that God overcomes evil and the power of darkness, and that God's power and light is what ultimately matters. And from our perspective, it may look like there's this spiritual struggle going on between these two powers, but Jesus' life and death and resurrection brought any of that perception to an end. It's over. Sometimes I think whatever was left of that, devil, it's my conjunction nickname for the devil, D'EVIL, devil, went underground and found its place in the nice and warm, cozy, righteous, religious spaces and people who claim that the devil is everywhere out there but in here. And I think, therefore, a pretty good way to identify where the devil is wherever there is name-calling and blaming from our own self-righteous perspective. There's no better place for evil to hide than with good, self-righteous, religious people calling others dark and evil. And my experience is that the more power we give it, the more power it gets. And Jesus alludes to him in this morning's passage. But again, he never gives him any power. He has no worries that Satan may win anything as he exercises the demons without a whole lot of effort. And who knows what they had? They could have had epilepsy, or they were bipolar, or they were rageaholics. In Jesus' day, anything that made people look like they were off-centered, out of their minds, were thought to be full of demons. And through Jesus' love and touch and look and words and power of healing, he brought them back into themselves. He recentered them in themselves and also into community. I think that's clear in this morning's passage. The religious authorities, the preachers, the bishops, the priests, the academic theologians all gather together to accuse Jesus of being devil. And as Mark tells it, even his family worried that they might be right. His mother of all people, his brothers and sisters came out to restrain him because people said he was off center, out of his mind. It's all they could figure. This itinerant preacher from Nazareth, Nowheresville, is out almost building this huge number of people with a reputation for healing and exercising people from all over, no matter what they had. Had to be demon possessed. And Jesus couldn't get a moment's rest. They're everywhere. They're streaming in wanting more. He was in such demand that the religious authorities knew that they were being threatened by his popularity. And so, he's Beelzebul. And Jesus hears that and then lets all the air out of the Satan mobile with one genius, typically Jesus, genius parable. It's not really a parable, it's a saying, but it's genius. Jesus says, "A house divided cannot stand." How many times in our life have we heard that quoted? "I'm demolishing demons," he says, "not empowering them. If it is Satan who is fighting against himself, then he is divided and cannot stand." It's over. Point, set, match. One more time, Jesus turns the power of the evil into a pile of manure. And the passage makes clear that Jesus is not the devil and not the power of darkness and not evil. But it still leaves the question, then who is he? And I think this is the true power found in this morning's passage. This is what Mark's whole gospel wants us to see. He is the incarnate presence of God, the Son of God, that has come embodied in this world to bring the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, not just for the Jewish people, not just for the righteous people, not just for the well and healthy people, but for all the people, the hurting people, the blemished people, the broken people, the Gentile people. And this is so magnificently outside the bounds of anything those people had ever heard. All they could think about was, well, this must be from the devil. In fact, it's the demons in Mark's gospel who know who Jesus is apart from anybody else. Every time Jesus comes near, the demons hit the deck. "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of God. We know who you are." And Jesus says to him, "Hush, be quiet. Don't say a word." Because Jesus knew the rest of us cannot understand who Jesus is by all of this healing stuff only until he gave himself up on the cross and was raised from the power of darkness and death. Did they and we, and do we, come to understand his true identity? Why then? Because the cross reveals God's love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And the empty tomb proves God's promise to us that he is the living, breathing, dying, raising presence of God's word that will not let us go, that will redeem and reconcile all of us and God's creation and forgive us, finally, ultimately, for all our stuff. I don't know if you have any stuff. Jesus came to tell us that the incarnate love and forgiveness of God, our Abba Father, is made clear to us in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the devil, but the Word of God made flesh that came to proclaim the universal and unequivocal forgiveness of sins by the one God, the only God who has the power to do it. That's what drove the religious people crazy. Jesus was forgiving. Remember the story of when the four friends opened the roof of the house. It was Peter's house, and they let the man down who was paralytic down in, on the pad in the front of Jesus because they couldn't get to him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Pick up your pallet and go home." And the religious authorities went ballistic because only God can forgive sins. Who is this one who says that? And what Jesus is saying to us is that the power of the Holy Spirit is that Godness, that presence that comes to us and forgives our sins and redeems us and brings reconciliation to us, and that no matter what we do or what we utter, we are forgiven for it, except when we say we can't be forgiven. That's what it means to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are two ways to do it. A, I don't need forgiveness. I don't have any stuff to be forgiven for. Or I've already been forgiven. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't need a constant stream of forgiveness for the rest of my life. I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit constantly comes to us and convicts us of where we fall short, no matter how much of Jesus we've accepted into our life. That's the first thing. The second thing is that my sins are so bad, so ugly, so shameful, that not even the power of the Holy Spirit can forgive me. That's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit too. And the reason that we cannot then understand or claim forgiveness is because we cannot own the fact that we have been forgiven. That's what it means to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I was having lunch with a friend of mine in Jacksonville who's probably one of the best Christian men I know. He goes to Bible study about 120 times a week. He's reading his Bible every day. He prays so lovely. He's always a leader in church. I mean, he's sanctified. You know what I mean by that? I mean, he just walks and looks like is what he claims to be. He's a good Christian man, and he works so hard at it. He works so hard at it. And we were talking about forgiveness and God's forgiveness and grace, and amazing grace. And he shared with me, he said, "You know, I know all that, and I accept all that, but I have to say that I still feel like there's this part of me, this guilt in me, this shame thing in me that has not been relieved. I can't seem to experience God's forgiveness about it. I know I'm forgiven, but I just don't feel it." And as he's saying that, how much he still carries that baggage, it hit me. Of course, he does. We do still. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't carry the awareness of our guilt anymore. It doesn't mean we have been washed completely white as snow from our shame and guilt. That is still with us. It means that the power of that shame and guilt does no longer have any power over us, but it is a dull ache in the deep part of our soul. As long as we live, there are consequences for our sins. Forgiveness does not mean that it's all forgotten. When we stand at the table and say, "Do this in remembrance of me," we are saying, "In remembrance also of my presence in this story, that I too put Jesus on the cross. Remember that." And that is, the more I remember that, the more I understand my guilt. And the more I understand my guilt, the more I understand my forgiveness. They go hand in hand. Those are the two yin and yang energies of what Jesus is offering here. The deeper we know forgiveness, the more aware we become of how much we need it. It's like losing a loved one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, God doesn't fill the vacuum of the one we've lost. God doesn't fill the space over time. The vacuum is always there. Therefore, the space itself, the vacuum, is that very pain that we carry with ourselves that only keeps us close to the one we loved. And so it is with forgiveness and the awareness of our need for it. We say that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus, but I think it is better to say that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus, and that we carry that blood with us still, that we carry the stain of that blood even now, still, to remind us of who He is and who we are. As hard as that is, and not only do we carry it with us, we carry it in us. For inasmuch as we lift the cup for the forgiveness of sins and we drink all of it, we know that that presence of love and forgiveness is even now inside of our deepest depths. And so is the awareness for why we drink it. Let us come to the table full of grace and awareness. Amen.